There's a phenomenon happening in our country right now, and actually it's been going on for some time now. Generations of American kids are not being taught well. Not being taught well about the courage and the commitment and the sacrifice that it took to establish and build this nation that we call home. For some reason, our government schools have grown weary of teaching the principles that our forefathers believed in as they fought to establish independence and freedom in this land. And I think what we've learned from this over time as a culture is that when those principles aren't consistently both taught and caught by the students, they're easily taken for granted. And over time, they begin to fade from our collective memories. And then we find ourselves living in a country where we have no real connection to the very root of who we are, no real understanding of who we are or where we've been. And I think in some fashion we can all connect with that idea that that's been happening for some time in our schools. In spiritual terms, that is the story of the Reformation as well. Protestant churches today are filled with worshipers who don't know much about church history. They're filled with leaders who haven't taught their congregations well about the importance of knowing their spiritual heritage. Now, most probably know the name Martin Luther. Some probably know something about the story of the 95 Theses, but in most cases, in Protestant churches today, it doesn't go much beyond that. If you ask the average Protestant today, they probably couldn't lay out for you the doctrinal case for the Reformation. They wouldn't know most of the names of the men who stood up against Rome, who put their lives at risk, men who bled on the battlefield, men who died at the stake for one purpose, and that was to establish sound biblical doctrine. My wife Tandy was on Facebook this week, and she entered into a dialogue with a woman who was a Christian, a woman who goes to a well-known evangelical church here in the Valley. And when Tandy shared with this woman what we were doing this Sunday and celebrating Reformation Sunday, she actually said, "What is that?" And this, again, this is a well-known evangelical church, and from all I know, a good church. But she was completely in the dark that there was such a thing as the Reformation. That's stunning. That's stunning. But also not surprising considering today's church environment. Did you know that next year, 2017, is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation? The 500th year. 500 years since Luther pounded his 95 Theses onto the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany in the year 1517. And whenever a milestone comes up like that, you know this is what's going to happen. There's going to be all kinds of reflection within Christendom. I expect we'll hear a whole lot of questions like these. Does the Reformation still matter? Does it matter? Are we still protesting Rome? And there will be a lot of hand-wringing amongst Protestants. Trust me on this. There will be a lot of hand-wringing. Many apostate religious leaders will publicly suggest that it is time for us to put down our spiritual fists. 500 years after the Reformation, it's time for us to reach out with an olive branch toward the Catholic Church and to stop protesting. Now, I probably don't have to tell you how I feel about that, what my opinion is, but I will anyway. There is no way we can make peace with Rome. Let me say that again. There is no way we can make peace with Rome. Not as long as she continues, as she has for the same 500 years, to stand on her unbiblical doctrine and her false teaching. And to that end, and in celebration of the Reformation, today and over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be answering a series of questions that lay out the very distinct differences between the Church of the Reformation and the Church of Rome. Look on the screen. These are the questions we're going to be answering over the next 6 weeks. Where does our authority come from? How are we justified before God? What is the one true church? Who is the head of that church? Is there power in the sacraments? And finally, as we come up upon Christmas, can Mary and the saints intercede for us? Now, let me share with you some of the goals of this preaching series. First of all, the goal in this series is not to be hostile for the sake of being hostile. All of us know people who are locked in the vice grip of the Roman Catholic system. Some of us here today were at one time locked in that system and have now come out of it. But I recognize that there are many people that we care about that are still Roman Catholic, so we want to be compassionate and measured in that respect. At the same time, we are going to be drawing very distinct, clear differences between the two churches. And that means sometimes calling it as we see it, as Scripture tells us. That means when we come upon things that are true, we're going to say they're true. And when we come upon things that are false, we're going to say that they are false. Really, we want to put on the mind of the Reformers. As you may have seen, the title of this series that we came up with is a quote from Luther himself, who said this: peace, if possible, truth at all costs. And that is a great balance for us to learn as evangelicals. Peace, if possible, but truth above all. What I hope you'll walk away with after these 6 weeks is a better understanding of what is different between the Church of Rome and the Church of the Reformation. And I hope that as we go through it, and we're going to dig into the Scriptures, we're going to look at all the little nuances that speak to Roman Catholic theology and what the Bible says. And my hope is, at the end of this, that you will be able to go out and speak with clarity to family and friends who are still in the Roman Catholic Church. Today, as an introduction to the series, what we're going to do is just make some preliminary observations, but here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. I want you to walk away with an understanding of what it means to be part of a church that still claims to be connected to the doctrine of the Reformation, to be a Christ follower who still is holding on to the truth that was established by the Spirit of God back in the 16th and 17th centuries. So let's start this morning with some basic definitions so we're all on the same page. First of all, what does it mean to be a part of a Reformation church? Now, you knew I was going to sneak a map in, right? I almost said nap. I could use a nap. I'll sneak a map in, and this is unusual. Normally, I put a picture of Israel up here, right? But now I have a picture of Europe around the time of the Reformation. The first thing to understand that there are many streams of Reformed theology that come out of the Reformation. Let me give you a couple of them. We have, first of all, that what you see in that black line is what was known at the time as the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire was a territory that was governed by both a civil and a spiritual arm. The spiritual arm being the Pope, and the civil arm being the Holy Roman Emperor. And he governed over this massive territory that includes many European states today. What you see in that blue dot up there is where Wittenberg is located. This is where Luther pounded the 95 Theses. So we have the German Lutheran Church. What you see in the red dot is Amsterdam. And out of there comes, of course, the Dutch Reformed Church. What you see in the yellow dots is Geneva and Zurich, and that's where we get our Swiss Reformed Church. And what comes out of the Swiss Reformed Church? The Anabaptist movement, which was really the radical wing of the Reformation, but also the Amish Church and the Mennonite Church from the Swiss. What you see in the white, in the northern part, is, of course, Edinburgh. That's where John Knox and the Westminster Confession come out of, what we call Scottish Presbyterianism. And below that, in England, we have, of course, the Anglican Church, out of which comes our American forefathers, the Puritans. Now, what we're going to see as we get through this is that most of those churches that I've just mentioned have today turned their back on their Reformation birthright over the past 500 years. They have failed to contend for the faith and to hold on to the doctrine that Luther and his peers established back in the day. So let's talk about what it means today to be what we call a Reformation church. And by the way, I'm not going to call us a Reformed church. We are a Bible church. A Reformed church has a number of doctrines, historically Reformed, that we don't hold to. For example, infant baptism. We don't hold to that. So we don't call ourselves a purely Reformed church. We believe in believer's baptism, which comes out of the Anabaptist tradition. But we are Reformed in our theology, especially as it relates to salvation. So what does it mean to be part of the Reformation church? I'll give you a couple of them. First of all, to confess the theological consensus of the first 500 years of the church, what we call the Apostolic Church, which was the first century church when Christ was alive and the apostles were alive, but also what we call the early church, about from the years 100 to 500 AD, leading up to that time when really the Roman Catholic hierarchy begins to develop and we enter into what we call the Middle Ages. We confess the consensus of the early church to be true. Secondly, to be a Reformed, Reformation church is to confess, this is fairly obvious, the essential theology that comes out of this period of European history that we call the Protestant Reformation. How long was that? About 130 years. Okay, now, there were precursors, men like Tyndale and Huss and Wycliffe that came before Luther, but we generally mark off the Reformation from the year 1517 all the way to the end of the 30 Years' War in 1648. We confess the essential theology that came out of the Reformation. Does that mean that every belief and every teaching during this period is worthy of being affirmed? No. But being a Reformation church comes with certain commitments to core theological principles, namely that we implicitly deny Roman Catholic theology. And that's obvious, right? That is the whole reason for Luther and his peers to rise up, Roman Catholic theology. But we also implicitly deny Arminian theology, which rose up in opposition to Reformed theology at a later time. So we confess these things as a Reformation church to be true. Third thing is we confess the four solas of the Reformation. You've probably heard these before. Sola Scriptura, right? The authority of Scripture alone, as opposed to Scripture plus baptism, or Scripture plus tradition, or Scripture plus confession, or Scripture plus penance, whatever it might be, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Secondly, sola gratia, meaning by grace alone, that is the basis of our salvation, is God's grace alone. Third, sola fide, the salvation comes by faith alone, that's the means of our salvation. And then solus Christus, Christ alone, he is the merit of our salvation. These are the principles that really drove the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The four solas. We'll get to the fifth one in a second. Next, to be a Reformation church is to confess certain theological distinctives. Primarily this, that in salvation we confess monergism, not synergism. What does that mean? It means that salvation is an act of God alone. God saves us not in cooperation with our will, not in cooperation with our good works. It's an act of Him alone. And holding to monergistic salvation implies five things. And you've probably heard these as the 5 points of Calvinism. I prefer to choose to call them the 5 canons of Dort because it's a little bit less controversial, right? 5 things. First of all, total depravity, that man comes into the world, that we're born into this world in a state of total depravity. Now, that does not mean that all of us are as bad as we could be, but what it means is that the fall, original sin, has affected every single part of us, mind, soul, and body. Total depravity. Secondly, that God has unconditionally elected some and not others to be saved. Who does he choose? That's up to his sovereign will. He unconditionally elects those who will be saved. Third, particular atonement, that the atonement accomplished by Christ on the cross was absolutely efficacious for the elect in particular. Fourth, irresistible grace, that God's grace is irresistible. Why? Because God sovereignly draws us. He draws the elect unto himself to be saved. And finally, fifth, what we call perseverance of the saints, that every person saved by God's grace will persevere to the end of his or her life, and that God will sovereignly see to it that that occurs. Those are the 5 canons of Dort, sometimes referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. So we hold to monergism. That is the key to understanding good Reformation theology. R.C. Sproul talked about regeneration preceding faith. That's what he was talking about. What else? Last thing that we confess as a Reformation church, we confess the fifth sola, the one that stands above the rest, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory in all things. That's the amen moment. One more time, that's the amen moment, right? To God alone be the glory in all things. That's the whole point, right? That our theology is a God-centered theology. So, what does all this mean? To be a Reformation church and a Reformation believer is to adhere to the purest teachings of Scripture. That's all. We don't believe in systems, we believe in Scripture. And so to be a Reformation believer is to hold to the purest teachings of Scripture, to believe and trust in what Christ taught, what Paul and the other apostles taught very clearly in God's Word. I'm convinced that Reformed doctrine is nothing more than biblical Christianity. That's it. Reformed doctrine, what I've just laid out, equals biblical Christianity. And if it weren't for sin, if it weren't for the sin that man has accumulated over these centuries, I wouldn't be up here even making a distinction between those two things. Now, let's talk about the Protestant church for a second. I want to make a very strong statement about this. The Protestant church today is wretched. Before you accuse me, oh, you've been so hard on Rome. Let's look at our own house. The Protestant church today is wretched. I think if Luther and Calvin and the other reformers could see today's church, man, they would rend their garments. They would be weeping in grief for what they see in the church today. When you look at the power and the passion of the Reformation movement of the 16th and 17th century, and then you compare it to the so-called spiritual heritage of what they started today, there's little resemblance. Little resemblance in terms of courage, in terms of zeal, in terms of study, in terms of doctrinal precision, and in terms of practical living. Should we be surprised by that? Think about this for a second. Should we be surprised that over a 500-year period, what started as a pure movement, being reforming the church back to the Word of God, that should somehow diminish? Probably not. We probably shouldn't be surprised by it. Why? Because we have this Bible, this entire Old Testament, to tell us a story about God's people, Israel. How many times did Israel fall back from truth? Over and over and over again. How often did Israel have an encounter with God only to slowly slide back to their old ways? Back to idolatry, back to immorality, back to selfish living, back to injustice. Failing to remember God's precepts and commands constantly, right? It's all over the pages of our Old Testament. How many times did God have to raise up a leader to correct them? A prophet, a priest, a king, to call his people back, to bring reformation during the period of the Old Testament, to bring them back to the Word of God. Folks, this is our tendency as human beings. You know this, right? To have a spiritual high point, to be convicted, and to see change happen, and then over time to see that energy for that conviction begin to wane, to see our worship grow stale, and to see us fall back into apostasy. That's the natural human tendency. Why do we continue to gather here on Sundays? One of the great reasons is so that we can continually encourage each other to stand fast, to continually encourage one another to keep contending for the faith that's been handed down to us. That's a big reason why we come on Sundays and we worship. This is also why the second generation reformers use this term, Semper Reformanda. It's a term that you first see written by a Dutch scholar in the year 1674, and it means literally always reforming, always reforming. That's the call for us even today. Now, even that phrase has been abused by the progressive wing of the Protestant church today. Imagine this, some of the more liberal denominations have taken this really important statement, and they've decided, yes, always reforming, only here's what they've said. The church should always be reforming in comparison to the ever-changing culture. That somehow the church should be reforming, and their favorite buzzword is to become more relevant in the world. But that's not what Semper Reformanda was intended to mean by the scholars of the Reformation, not by a long shot. The term doesn't mean always changing or always morphing. It means, listen to this, always being reformed. And the implication of that is that it's the Spirit of God who is always reforming his church, always calling us back to the anchor of God's word. And so later scholars clarified this statement with this statement, which is so important. The church reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God. The church reformed, that happened in the 16th century, but always being reformed by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. Guys, that is practically and theologically our battle cry in this culture today. Are you with me? This is important stuff. Most people don't realize that the reformers had no interest in change. Did you know that? In fact, Calvin argued against the whole idea that the Reformation happened to change things. In his eyes, it was Rome who had changed things. It was Rome that had distorted the Christian faith. It was the popes and the cardinals who had changed things by introducing a whole body of doctrine that the New Testament and the early church would not recognize. They were the ones who had changed. So what the reformers were doing, in his mind, was recovering apostolic Christianity. Recovering it. Not introducing new ideas. Not introducing change. Recovering the pure gospel. And so here's the thing, guys. Next year, when people start asking that question, is the Reformation over? The answer is no. It will never be over. Until Christ returns, the Reformation will always continue. Why? Because coming back to Scripture will always be necessary among God's people. Always. Or else we too will find ourselves drifting away. We need the Spirit to continue to call us back to the anchor of the Word. Are you with me? It will never be over. The Spirit of God promises that He is always working in us to renew our minds, to transform our hearts, to change our lives. And therefore, the people of God, the true bride of Christ, will always be being reformed by the Spirit of God. Now, it's hard to imagine, but in many ways, today's Protestant church is actually worse than the Roman church was before the Reformation, especially when it comes down to how culture has seeped into its theology. Think about that. Worse than Rome. And its misery is compounded by the fact that it's completely blind to the fact that it's in this condition. In fact, reminded me of the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Today's Protestant church believes that it is rich and wealthy and in need of nothing. And in reality, it is wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And the reason for that, first and foremost, is that it has turned its back on the authority of God's word for faith and practice. It has turned its back on the authority of the word and is preaching a gospel that is really no gospel at all, a false gospel. The word is what matters. The purity of the gospel is what matters. This is what Luther hung his hat on. In fact, here's a great quote from him. He said, "The public ministry of the word, by which the mysteries of God are made known, is the highest and greatest of the functions of the church, on which the whole power of the church depends. Since the church is nothing without the word and everything, and that it exists by virtue of the word alone." And yet, what's the one thing that's most disappearing from Protestant churches today? The preaching of the word. Slipping back into apostasy, drifting from the truth. There were many false practices taking place in the Roman church in the 16th century. Many things that the reformers talked about, but the primary goal of the reform movement, whether it was in Germany or it was in Switzerland or it was in Holland, was to replace the false gospel being promoted from Rome and to replace it with the true gospel. Here's how Calvin explained it. He was responding to a cardinal of the Vatican, and here's how he responded. He said, "There are many examples of cruelty, avarice, intemperance, arrogance, insolence, lust, and all sorts of wickedness." He did not hold back, did he? "All sorts of wickedness which are openly manifested by men of your order," that's Rome. "But none of these things would have driven us to the attempt which we made under a much stronger necessity." What do you think that necessity was? Here's how he finishes it. "That necessity was that the light of divine truth had been extinguished. The word of God had been buried." That was the condition of the Roman church in the 16th century. Divine truth was gone. The word of God buried. In his 95 Theses, Luther identified the battleground very clearly. In thesis number 62, he says, "The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." That's what he was battling for. So what is Rome's gospel? We're going to cover this a lot more in the next 2 weeks in detail as we dig into the scriptures. But in Paul's language, Rome's gospel is not a gospel at all. At its core, this is what Rome teaches. Rome puts man and his efforts to earn merit before God at the center of everything that it teaches. It puts man at the center. So in contrast to the pure gospel, which starts and ends with God, Rome would have you believe that man, at least in part, is responsible for his own salvation and is responsible by his free will to continue his standing in the grace of God. That man earns both by way of participating in the sacraments of the Roman church. The whole story of Luther and the 95 Theses is an example of one of the more extreme forms of that teaching. The ground zero of the Reformation in 1517 was the purchasing of what we call indulgences. Now, understand, this was buying the forgiveness of sins with money. You talk about a man-centered theology where man is responsible for saving himself. We're talking about purchasing forgiveness of sins and taking that money, putting it in the coffer so that it would go to Rome so the Pope could glorify himself by rebuilding St. Peter's Cathedral. Wow. Now, do you know why Luther was agitated? Drop a coin in the coffer, get a piece of paper signed by the Pope, which promises you X number of years out of purgatory. That's how the system worked. And by the way, indulgences, still a part of Roman Catholic dogma today. Know this, the basic doctrine of the Roman Church, out of which indulgences arose, was the idea that man can be justified before God by a combination of faith and good works. Synergism, not monergism. And underlying that idea was the teaching that man by nature was not dead in his sins, but only weakened. He still had enough of his own free will that he could incline himself, apart from God, towards God and choose in and of himself to be saved. That is not what Scripture describes. And if that man exercises his free will to choose Christ, Rome teaches that grace is earned. And that man enters into the process of growing in justification as he participates in the sacraments of the church. So think about that scenario. In that picture I just drew for you, what is dependent upon salvation? I mean, what is salvation dependent upon? Ultimately, it's dependent upon man, the decision of a sinful man, the decision of a man to will and to choose and to work. And it doesn't stop there. Again, remaining in the grace of God also requires ongoing participation in the sacraments of the church. Accumulating the grace of God by participating in these things like the Mass, in the partaking of the Eucharist, in confession, in penance, and even more. Even God's election of his people, according to Rome, is based on God seeing beforehand which human beings in their free will would choose for him. Even election in Roman theology is by man's free will. Bottom line, from beginning to end, the Roman gospel is man-centered. It is man-centered. While God's grace plays a role in the program, and they will tell you that over and over again as they argue with you, no, we believe in grace as well. Ultimately, it's dependent upon the running and the working of human beings. And to the reformers in the 16th century, this wasn't just a minor mistake. This wasn't just a, well, you know, they kind of blew it. This was a faulty presentation of the gospel. No, they said this was heresy. This was Christ-denying, God-dishonoring, church-destroying heresy. And they didn't have to go far to prove it. They just had to look at the book of Galatians, where Paul deals with the very same thing. People that wanted to combine faith with works. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. You can almost picture Luther saying that too. I'm amazed that you people are continuing to set aside the grace of God for your good works. Paul continues, for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. In chapter 5, later on, in the same letter, he speaks of the distinction between grace alone and trying to observe the law, including circumcision. He says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you do this thing to earn God's grace, you've nullified grace. It's of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is now under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. It can't be by faith and works. It can't be by grace and works, because if you add works to it, you nullify grace. The Roman Catholic Church today is the same as it was in the days of the Reformation. That's an important thing to understand. On the essential issue of the gospel, Rome has not changed. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig into what we call the Council of Trent, the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. To this day, still the most important ecumenical council for the Roman Catholic Church. We'll read from it. I'm not going to just make statements about Rome. I'll tell you in their own words exactly what they believe. But in the Council of Trent, they condemn the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. They condemn any denial of man's free will and salvation. They condemn justification by faith alone. They condemn the doctrine of a once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. They condemn the doctrine of sovereign election. And above that, they condemn people like me who believe and teach such things. We are to be anathema in their eyes. And so I stand up here today, again, calling it, as I see it, Rome is a false church, preaching a false gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. J.C. Ryle, the great English preacher, put it this way, and it's hard to get more blunt than this. He says, Romanism is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. It is, in one word, an organized idolatry. Wow. Now, having said that, let's talk about some of these Protestant churches and where they stand today. Let's talk about where we stand today in relation to all of this. Have you ever noticed that very few people today, unless you're a specific Lutheran, you generally don't trace your spiritual heritage back to Germany? That's because very early in the life of the Lutheran church, they began to fall away. In fact, not long after Luther passed from this earth, even Philip Melanchthon and other German theologians began to soften their stance toward Rome, began softening their essential theology. And most scholars look at it and say they had suffered, the German church had suffered so much pain and warfare and turmoil that they simply didn't have the energy and the perseverance to continue the fight. But fast forward today, folks, and you have to understand most of Lutheranism is apostate. This is sad for us. Those of us who call the Reformation our spiritual heritage, this is a sad thing. The largest Lutheran denomination in America is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And with a name like evangelical, I want to throw up. Because they're not. Not by any stretch of the imagination. About 4 million strong, the ELCA are not only gay-affirming in their congregations, they officially ordain homosexuals to the ministry. They ordain women into the priesthood. They state that they are open, to accepting abortion in their congregations. They openly allow for the possibility of errors in the Bible, cultural limitations in the Word. If you go to their website, guess what? You won't find a doctrinal statement. You know why? They have none. In fact, here's what it says under teaching. This is a quote from their website. Theology is a conversation. Guys, this is the Lutheran church. The spiritual heritage of Luther. In this conversation, many questions need attention, and many viewpoints are helpful. All participants have something to contribute. Guys, that's the equivalent of going around a Bible study and saying, what do you think the Bible means? And then having every answer be equally valid. Meaning there is no such thing as biblical truth for the ELCA. Adding to the frustration is the fact that so many Lutheran churches have now structured their ministries to mimic Rome. They have bishops. They talk about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They talk about the sacraments and the earning of God's grace in the sacraments. They still promote a connection to Reformed creeds and confessions. This is what most amazes me. So many of these denominations still will say, well, our theology is based on this creed or that confession, but then they don't ask their members to affirm any of it. You know why? They don't believe it themselves. It's a lifeless document to them. In 1999, the Lutheran World Federation actually co-signed a document with representatives from the Vatican titled Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Lutherans and Catholics agreeing on that, right? And Luther's just spinning in his grave, right? They actually joined hands with Rome over the number one issue that Luther fought over. And it was a sellout to Rome. Guys, Rome never budged. Here's the thing you need to understand about Rome. I'll give them credit for something. They don't budge on their theology. When one of their councils says it, they stick with it and they don't budge. Guess who budges? Protestants. In this weird obsession that we have of trying to make peace with Rome and come back to the mother church, it's always the Protestants who cave. In fact, here, this is a quote. Cardinal Edward Cassidy said, this was 1989, after this document was signed, he was asked if anything that they affirmed in that agreement in any way contradicted what the church said at the Council of Trent. He said this, absolutely not. Otherwise, how could we do it? We cannot do anything contrary to an ecumenical council. There's nothing in there that the Council of Trent condemns. Way to go, Lutherans. Get just selling over the farm out of some weird obsession of making peace with Rome. Interestingly, now there's been in the last few years a flurry of activity between Lutherans and Rome because of this big anniversary that's coming up, the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And the goal seems to be unity at all costs. In 2013, work was begun on a document called From Conflict to Communion, Lutheran Catholic Commemoration of the Reformation. Seriously? And here's how the document opens. Here, this is a quote from it. The fact that the struggle for this truth in the 16th century led to the loss of unity in Western Christendom belongs to the dark pages of church history. In 2017, we must confess openly that we have been guilty before God of damaging the unity of the church. Wow. One of the Lutheran representatives who worked on the document is quoted as saying this, in regard to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I've heard some folks speak of celebrating that anniversary. This is the wrong verb. Division in the church should never be seen as a cause for celebration. And Luther is spinning in his grave. The church leaders who call themselves Lutherans would imply that Luther's battle to return the church to the Word of God and the gospel is somehow sinfully divisive. That's what they just said. That the Reformation was sinfully divisive, to say that it shouldn't be celebrated. Folks, hear me on this now. This is going to get more and more common as the end draws closer. People are going to make all kinds of requests of you and of me to extend this olive branch, to make peace with Rome, to give up our doctrinal convictions. And when we don't, we will be called haters. And we will be called divisive for standing on the rock of truth. Expect it to happen. Plan on it happening. Just 2 months ago, August of 2016, the ELCA approved a declaration recognizing there are no longer church-dividing issues on many points with the Roman Catholic Church. The document's called the Declaration on the Way. Just a couple months ago, Bishop Elizabeth Eaton says this, though we have not yet arrived, we are in fact on the way to unity. This declaration helps us to realize more fully our unity in Christ with our Catholic partners, and it also serves to embolden our commitment to unity with all Christians. 32 statements they made of agreement between Lutherans and Catholics. Wow, that's where we are today, guys. That's the Protestant church today. Now, that's just the Lutheran church. I can make the same statements about the Presbyterian Church. Some of you guys know the history of the PCUSA that has been an absolute meltdown for years on its doctrine. Is, of course, gay affirming, is instructed its ministers to conduct same-sex unions. The PCUSA is committed to unrestricted abortion. And they are divesting everything from Israel. They're anti-Semitic as well. The PCUSA is a mess. The United Church of Christ, which is, by the way, the spiritual heritage of the Puritans that came over from England. The United Church of Christ. They still claim to be Reformed. They still claim to be evangelical. Yet they say on their website, we have absolutely no theological commitments to anything. These are the Puritans that came over. The Pilgrims. They simply say their creed is love. That's it. They claim, like the Lutherans, that the Reformation was divisive. They claim that the Reformation was a product of bad human relations. Now, there are some bright spots. I don't want to paint too ugly, but there are some bright spots among mainline denominations. But the majority of the Protestant church today Whether it's from Germany, Scotland, England, they're drifting back to Rome. Now, lastly, let me just share this. Before we get all high and mighty, what about our house? What about the evangelical church? Folks, it's not much better. And one of the big things I want you to take away from today is that we are part of a small remnant. You are part of a small remnant that God is maintaining in this day and age, in this country, that still will affirm Reformation doctrine. Most of the evangelical church has walked away from it. Most evangelicals today don't know what the term evangelical means. They don't realize that it means putting the gospel first. And the question remains, what gospel are they preaching? What gospel are they believing? Some of the largest evangelical churches in this country are wobbling today on things like the inerrancy of Scripture. They are ordaining women as pastors and elders. They are teaching Genesis as a metaphor. They're openly talking now, some of the biggest churches, evangelical churches in this country, openly talking about affirming monogamous same-sex relationships. That's happening as we speak. More and more, evangelicals are growing indifferent to the truth, apathetic about doctrine. We seem to clamor more for entertainment than teaching, worldly success rather than God's approval. We don't want expository preaching. Leaders don't want to study and teach. People don't want to endure sound doctrine. But the most common, and in my opinion, the most dangerous teaching in the evangelical church today is still the same error promoted by Rome, and that is a man-centered Arminian theology of salvation. You understand that that is the vast majority of evangelical churches today, a man-centered Arminian view of salvation. Again, that man is not dead in his sins, that man in his own power can turn to Christ and make a decision to be saved. It's everywhere in the evangelical church, and it puts man at the center of everything. When we put man at the center of everything, you know what we do? We steal and diminish God's glory. And that's happening everywhere. And like the mainline denominations, for some reason, evangelicals today, some of our celebrity pastors, seem hell-bent on grasping hands with Rome. How many of you guys have seen the videos of Rick Warren? Now trying to hold hands with Rome. He is absolutely taken with Pope Francis. He's called him our Pope. He has said that he is the leader of all Christians, including himself. Here's what Rick Warren recently said. As long as you love Jesus, we're on the same team. How would Luther and Calvin respond to that statement? Where the gospel is corrupted, the true church cannot see, cannot live. You need to understand that. Where the gospel is corrupted, the true church ceases to exist. Calvin said this in his Institutes. Christ has so ordered his church that if the pure preaching of the gospel is removed, the whole edifice must fall. Protestants today don't seem to understand that their spiritual ancestors gave up everything for the gospel that they are now corrupting. They don't seem to understand that men of the flesh and blood like themselves once dared everything, risked throwing the world into the chaos for sound biblical doctrine, things that the church today is now turning their back on. We've forgotten. Oh, that we would recover an understanding of our history, folks. That we would remain rooted to the work that God began in the 16th century. That we would carry the baton of truth in this generation. That we would contend for the faith that was handed down from the apostles. Now, I'm out of time for today. But I hope you'll make it a point to be in church over the next 5 weeks as we really dig into the scriptural answers to these things. As a church that actually traces its roots back to the Reformation, and as Christ followers who do the same, we are a great minority today, folks. We are a great minority. I want you to know what a privilege it is to be a part of God's remnant right now. And it's by His grace alone, is it not? It's not because of us. It's not because we're so smart or so spiritual. But by His grace alone, God has set us apart as part of His remnant who will hold to the truth of Scripture. Let's praise Him for that opportunity. Let's praise Him for the opportunity not only to possess the true gospel, but to proclaim the true gospel in a very dark and lost world. May we never take that for granted. Guys, I am excited to dive in next week. Will you come back? Great, let's pray.